We start this evening a study of the Gospel according to St. Mark. One of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very like each other, and which are unlike John, which is a rather special kind of Gospel. The Gospel according to Mark, that's to say John Mark, the son of Mary. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, a human name, Christ, a title, like Julius Caesar, or Elizabeth Queen. Jesus is a human name. It's the Hebrew word Joshua, which means a deliverer. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, a liberator, and Christ means the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the liberator anointed. I start this evening a study of the Gospel according to Mark. As you can see, comparing it with Matthew and Luke, it is the shortest and also the simplest of the Gospels. Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke has 24 chapters, John has 21 chapters, but Mark has only got 16. And in fact, you can find the whole of Mark's Gospel inside Matthew and inside Luke. That's to say, if you go through Matthew and Luke with a fine comb, you can pick out verses that are really Mark, and if you pick them out and knock them together, then what you find is Mark's Gospel, which is found inside Matthew and Luke. And what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to show you two sets of four. One set of five, and then have a look at John the Baptist. You'll notice that Mark starts his Gospel by saying that the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. That, for Matthew, is where the good news of Jesus Christ starts. When Jesus was 30 years old in the wilderness, in that crowd there with John the Baptist, baptizing for the repentance of sins, that, according to Mark, was the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah and so on, John the Baptizer appeared. Now, the first set of four, some of you may remember, when we studied Matthew's Gospel, is the four heraldic beasts of the Gospels. Because over the years, Christians, you see, have taken the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have assigned a living creature to these Gospels. Now, the living creatures occur in the book of Revelation, but they occur, first of all, in the prophet Ezekiel. And I'd like you to turn with me to the first chapter of Ezekiel. Now remember that Ezekiel is in Babylon at this time, by the river Kibar. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, although some scholars think that the river there is really a canal, because the Babylonians had a system of canals for transport and commerce and for irrigation. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exile by the river Kibar, by the canal Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And this great chapter of Ezekiel is a vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah, God's throne being carried by cherubim, always traveling in a straight line. God doesn't deflect to the left or the right. He has a will, and his will is always performed and always carried out. And so Ezekiel's vision is of this tremendous throne carried forward by the cherubim across the sky, traveling in a straight line. From verse 4, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, an electric storm, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, like electricity, and fire flashing forth continually, like an electric thunderstorm. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures." Now, throughout the years, Christians have taken these four living creatures to be the four heraldic beasts. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each of them had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. Notice the humanity connected with the throne of God. Not something you would expect, you see. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet when Ezekiel sees God's throne, the very heart of the power that drives the universe, he always sees something human. A human leg, a human hand, human foot, a human face. Wonderful. "Under their wings," verse 8, "and on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went everyone straight forward." The purposes of God are straight forward, without turning as they went. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle at the back." Now there are four creatures there: a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Four heraldic beasts. The man is taken for Luke's gospel, because Luke was a physician, you see, and he had compassion on men. He was very interested in diseases and leprosy, the woman with the hemorrhage, the woman taken with an issue of blood. And Luke has a heart, you see. He's a compassionate evangelist. And so the man is the creature for Luke's gospel. The second creature in verse 10 is a lion, and that is taken for Matthew's gospel, because Matthew wrote his gospel to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the king. Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews, descended from David, descended from Abraham. This is your king, O Jews. That's the message of Matthew's gospel. And so the king of the beasts, the lion, is the heraldic beast of Matthew. Also in verse 10, the third beast is the ox. Now the ox is a burden bearer. It's the beast that has the yoke round its neck and that does the heavy work. And the ox is the beast for Mark's gospel, because in Mark's gospel we see Jesus Christ the burden bearer. We see the burden bearing Christ. The Christ who pulls the heavy load, the Christ who shoulders our cares and our anxieties and our burdens and bears them for us, the ox. And the fourth heraldic beast in verse 10 of Ezekiel 1 is, of course, the eagle. And everyone ought to know that the eagle is the Empyrean bird. It's the bird that soars away above the rocks and above the cliffs and above the mountains, and it looks down from high up. It looks down and sees everything underneath it. It's the king of the birds. And the eagle is taken as the heraldic beast of John's gospel, because John's Christ is not simply king of the Jews, like Matthew's. He's not simply a man among men, like Luke. He's not simply the burden bearer, like the Christ in Mark's gospel. He is the divine Christ. He is the Christ who is equal with God, who has always been equal with God. The Christ who has always been there. The Christ who was there before anything else was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The eagle soaring up, and that is the heraldic beast of John. Ezekiel 1 and verse 11, such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Great words, these. God is never frustrated. Straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning, as they went. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. And this is a vision which recurs in the book of Ezekiel, if you turn over to the 10th chapter, where something similar, you see, is seen. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 15, and he's still beside the canal in Babylon. 10 and 15. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the river Kibar in chapter 1. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. Somebody has described this as a dynamo, wheels turning inside wheels and producing electricity. The wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Verse 20. These were the living creatures, the four beasts, that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. Chapter 1. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and underneath their wings, here it is again, you see, the semblance of human hands, humanity at the heart of God's throne. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the very faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. They went everyone, here it is again, you see, straight forward. God is never frustrated. His purposes are done. They went everyone straight forward. And that kind of background is the sort of scenario, the kind of background that we should imagine when we come to the story of the four Gospels. And if you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, then what in fact we are seeing, if I can just change the metaphor a little bit, is four snapshots of Jesus Christ taken from different angles. Now, you know how it is. Normally, you only have one person taking a photograph of you. But imagine four people snapping you from different angles. And each snap would bring out something that the other snaps did not. Now, you see, Matthew wants to photograph the king of the Jews, the lion. Mark wants to photograph a burden-bearing Christ. Luke wants you to see a compassionate Christ, a man who cares for bodies, the doctor, the beloved physician. And John wants you to see a snapshot of the Jesus, the Christ, who is the everlasting God made flesh. You see, four different snapshots, but it's still the one Christ. Now, here is the second set of four. First set is the beasts. Second set of four is the genealogies. Now, if you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, remember, Matthew wants to tell the Jews that Jesus is the king, the lion, the king of the jungle, and so on. So where does he go? Matthew 1 and verse 1. Now, here's the genealogy of Christ. Here is the beginning of Jesus. So how far back would a Jew go? Well, every Jew goes back to Abraham. And that's what Matthew does. See, Matthew was a Jew. His other name was Levi. And he wanted to convince the Jews, and bring them to a knowledge of Jesus their Messiah. So, see how Matthew starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and here, of course, you are into a Jewish world. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and of his brothers. Now, he takes the Jews back to Abraham and David because he wants them to see that this man, Jesus Christ, is a Jew amongst the Jews, and that this is their Lord and their King and their Savior. Now, what does Luke do? Well, you see, Luke is a man, and he's writing for Gentiles. So he doesn't go back to Abraham. He goes back to Adam, because Adam is the father of everybody. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, you've got to move over three chapters before you find the genealogy in Luke. He doesn't start with a genealogy. At verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and on and on and on and on and on. Until you go back to 37, look at verse 37. The son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, can you see that? Now, that's something that would appeal to everybody, not just to Jews. It would appeal to Gentiles, to Greeks, and to Romans. A Roman could read this and say, Jesus must be one of us, you see, because he's a son of Adam, the son of God. Whereas a Jew would read Matthew's Gospel and say, Jesus must be one of us, because he is a Jew. He's descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. He's one of us. Now, can you see the different purposes in these Gospels? For Matthew, the beginning of the Gospel was Abraham. For Luke, the beginning of the Gospel was Adam. For John, you ought to know the beginning off by heart. John's Gospel, chapter 1, here's another beginning. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning is that? Well, it's the beginning before beginnings. It's before the universe. It's when there was nothing but God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This is another name for Christ, you see, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The beginning of the gospel, according to Matthew, is Abraham. The beginning of the gospel, according to Luke, is Adam. The beginning of the gospel, according to John, isn't a beginning at all, because it's outside time altogether. It's something that was in the very heart of God before the universe was made. Now, according to Mark, the beginning of the gospel is much nearer home. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, I wonder if you noticed, as we read Mark there, Mark chapter 1, and from verse 1 onwards, that when Mark's gospel opens, Jesus is already 30 years old. In Matthew, he's a baby. And you get the birth stories. You get Bethlehem and the wise men and the virgin birth. You get teaching in the temple around the age of 12. You get all of this in Matthew and in Luke. But when you come to Mark, Jesus is already a grown man, aged 30. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is John the Baptist, who was the same age as Jesus, because they were born at the same time. The beginning of the good news is John, the second Elijah. Two fours and 1 5. Now, what's the 5? Well, the 5 is the 5 ways in which God has tried to reach us. God is a God who speaks to men. He has not chosen to stay up in heaven silent in His glory. He speaks to men. And first of all, He speaks to us in the voice of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, preach to us the existence of the living God. But that failed to save men. And so God spoke His word a second time, and He spoke His word to us in His law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And that failed to save men. So He spoke His word a third time in the voice of history, kingdoms rising and falling according to God's laws of evangelical righteousness, houses rising and falling according to God's laws, kingdoms, empires, churches rising and falling according to God's laws. God's voice sounding out to us in the message of history. Do you not think God is speaking to the world today in the voice of history? Africa, Rhodesia, South Africa, Uganda, China. But the message of history fails to save men. The voice of creation fails. The voice of the moral law fails. The voice of history fails. And God has only two other ways in which He can speak to us. One is the voice of conscience, and the other is the voice of Christ. And that's why John the Baptist comes before Jesus. Conscience and Christ. And the two are never far away from each other, neither in history nor in spiritual experience. John the Baptist comes before Christ. As I suggested earlier on, there had been 400 years of silence from God. You see, between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, between the end of Malachi with its wonderful word of promise, the last chapter of Malachi is a promise that the messenger will come. 400 years between that word of promise and the deserts of Judea were silent. It seemed as if the very heavens had turned to brass. There was no word from God. There was a lot happening, if you know secular history and profane history. In those 400 years, you had Alexander the Great. You had the Ptolemies of Egypt and the building of Alexandria. You had Judas Maccabeus, if you know Handel's great oratorio. You had all the guerrilla wars in Palestine, trying to throw off the yoke of the Greeks, and the Persians, and the Romans. 400 years of busy, 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 busy. But not a word from God. And then suddenly, a queer man in a desert with peculiar clothes, eating even more peculiar food, locusts and wild honey. Silence of God had been broken. As we'll see later on, Mark is trying to show the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he does it in all sorts of ways. Jesus is Lord of nature. He speaks to the storm, and it's quiet. He speaks to 120 gallons of water, and they turn into wine. He speaks to loaves and fishes, and they feed a multitude. He speaks to fishes in the sea. They come into a net. Jesus Christ, the Lord of nature. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the demons. He commands evil spirits to come out of men. Evil spirits that are tormenting men and driving men crazy. And he commands them to come out. Incidentally, Jesus never touched anyone possessed by a demon. That's where the modern exorcists are all wrong, you know. If they want to be biblical in their exorcism, they shouldn't have the laying on of hands. You never read Jesus laying hands on anyone who was possessed by a demon. He wouldn't touch them. He commanded them. It's a different thing. He touched lepers. That's lovely. They were unclean. They were lonely. They were solitary. Nobody spoke to them. No one came near the lepers.
Jesus touched them.
But not the demon-possessed Jesus Christ, the Lord of the demons, the Lord of hell. He spoke to corpses. They came alive. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the grave. He touched lepers and pronounced them clean. Jesus Christ, the Lord of uncleanness. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But before Jesus Christ can become Lord of all in our lives, John the Baptist has got to get into our hearts. With a ministry of conscience, do you know what there isn't in the churches today? There isn't any conviction of sin. Jesus Christ is being offered to men as a savior. At the drop of a handkerchief, a cheap Jesus and a cheap salvation are being offered to men and women today in the churches. When did you last hear a sermon preached for the conviction of sin? Our forefathers in Scotland used to say, law work comes before grace work. Before God can do a work of grace in our lives, John the Baptist must come in with a ministry of law and a ministry of conscience, so that when we see just how much we have erred and strayed from God's ways, and just how much we have broken His holy moral law, when that has been done, when the slaying work of John has been done, Jesus can come in with a work of grace. I've been very impressed rereading the story of the great Cambus Lang revival, which took place just before the second Jacobite rebellion. So Bonnie Prince Charlie would have been alive at this time, although I don't think he would ever have heard of the Cambus Lang revival. He wasn't on that wavelength, I'm afraid. Whitfield comes to Scotland, the preacher, great friend of the Wesleys, Whitfield. And he says, this is 1741, 4 years before the Battle of Culloden, 5 years before the Battle of Culloden. Whitfield says, it would make your heart leap for joy to be in Edinburgh now. Isn't that wonderful? I question if there be not upwards of 300 in this city seeking Jesus. Every morning I have a constant levee of wounded souls, like a doctor, you know, with a surgery. They used to come and seek Jesus. At 7 a.m. we have a lecture in the fields, attended not only by the common people, but persons of great rank. I have reason to think that several of the latter sort are coming to Jesus. That's well-to-do people. Congregations consist of many thousands in the fields. Never did I see so many Bibles. That would be a nice change in the churches today, don't you think? Church I was in on holiday, mine was the only Bible to be opened, apart from the minister's. That would be a nice change, wouldn't it? Have we done the Bible that we don't need to look at it anymore? Have we done that? Can we now move on to something else? The Quran, maybe, or the Bhagavad Gita, or the Rig Vedas, maybe. Have we done the Bible?
Never did I see so many Bibles, not people looking into them, when I am expounding with such attention. I preach twice daily, and I expound at private houses at night, and I'm employed in speaking to souls under distress for the greater part of the day. And then he started a tour of Scotland, and he came to Glasgow, where he preached in the cemetery of the cathedral, you know, the big cathedral up at the top of the High Street, yes, up from the Barony Kirk. He says, "The congregations were very large and many people were deeply moved. With great regret we parted. It is a matter of great joy and thankfulness to God," he says, writing to McCulloch, one of the ministers, "who sent you here and gave you so much countenance and so remarkably crowned your labours when here at Glasgow with success." And then he goes on to describe the great work that was done in Glasgow. Now listen to this. This is the Cambers Lang. He came from Glasgow to Cambers Lang. Listen to this. He says, "I believe you will both see and hear of far greater things than these. I trust that not one corner of poor Scotland will be left unwatered by the dew of God's heavenly blessing. The cloud is now only rising, as big as a man's hand, and yet a little while and we shall hear in Scotland the sound of an abundance of gospel rain." He came to Cambers Lang at midday and preached at 2, 6, and 9 o'clock at night. Well, well. We used to burn the television sets, wouldn't we, to get them out at 9 o'clock at night. And he says, "Such a commotion surely never was heard of, especially at 11 at night, if you please. They're still at it. It far outdid all that I ever saw in America." And there was a great awakening in America under Whitfield. "For about an hour and a half, there were scenes of uncontrollable distress. It was like a field of battle. Many, if you please, were being carried into the manse like wounded soldiers." I'm glad the manse is where it is, in case the revival breaks out. "Many were being carried into the manse like wounded soldiers. Mr. McCulloch," that was the minister in Cambers Lang, "preached after I ended until after 1 in the morning, and then we could scarcely persuade them to go home. All night in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and praise. I was never enabled so to preach before." Writing to his wife, he says, "I am persuaded that this work will spread more and more." And then he goes on to speak about the congregations of 20,000 listening to the word. You can still see in Cambers Lang where he preached. The hillside is still there, and it's called the Preaching Braes. And I think the National Trust have put up a special arrow pointing to the Preaching Braes and the Cambers Lang Wark. That's what it was called in history. The Cambers Lang Wark. A work of God done in Cambers Lang. Now, John the Baptist comes before Jesus. And the prelude to that awakening was something you don't hear much of. You see, the minister in Cambers Lang was a man called McCulloch, and he wasn't a very interesting preacher. He was a faithful man. He was a slogger. And he slogged away for a whole winter at the broken moral law of God. And he told the people what it was to be lost sinners in the sight of a holy God. He slogged away, this dull man, with his dreary preaching about the moral law of God. I'm sure if we'd gone to hear him, we would have said, well, oh dear, that's awful dreich. That's not the gospel. There's no good news there. No, there wasn't any good news there, because they didn't need the good news at that point. They needed the bad news. And then when they'd learned it, Whitfield came in and Jesus Christ began a work of grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that this conviction of sin needs to be a dramatic thing. It was dramatic in Cambuslang, but that was unusual. That's unusual. That's not normal for church life. This is normal church life. That's abnormal and very, very special. I don't think that conviction of sin needs to be as dramatic as this. It wasn't very dramatic in the case of the woman of Samaria. And she was a notable sinner. Jesus didn't start speaking about sin. He didn't want to speak about sin to the woman. And when she wanted to discuss theology, Jesus said, go and call your husband. And she wasn't married to the man with whom she was living. And it was done so subtly. She wanted the theology, go and call your husband. And it was done very gently. It was done gently with Zacchaeus, the wee manny up the tree, who wanted to see Jesus. And first of all, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, your house tonight, dinner, thank you very much. But by the time the night was ended, he's giving back all the money that he swindled people of. Now, something had happened to the man at the dinner table. Jesus had said something. Did he point to the money bags? Did he ask where all the money had come from, paying for all these expensive foodstuffs on the table? Something happened. Undramatic, but whether it happens dramatically or not, it is almost impossible for Jesus Christ to begin a work of joy and grace and deliverance and salvation in our hearts until John the Baptist has come into our hearts and given a ministry of conscience and of moral law. Listen to these great words again. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared. May that be so for all of us here. Amen. May God bless his word.